Our first plenary session deals with early 17th century Baptists, and the presenter is Dr. Anthony Cross, who is the director for the Center of Baptist History and Heritage at Regent's Park College in Oxford, England. Dr. Cross trained for the Baptist ministry at Bristol Baptist College and South Wales Baptist College, served in that as a Baptist minister in Cambridge and Wiltshire, and then subsequently did doctoral studies. His interest in since doctoral studies has been focused on the whole area of the ordinance of baptism and Baptist sacramentalism. He has written widely, both articles and books in this area. And it's a great privilege for us to have him here, and he will address us on the subject of Baptists and peace, an overview.
I'd like to thank Michael for his introduction and for the invitation to come and share in this conference. And hopefully this will work. Can't see. Is it working? Yes, it is. All right. The subject is Baptists and Peace, the 17th century British foundations. As a tradition, we should be rightly proud of the fact that there have been two Baptist Nobel Peace Prize winners, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in 1964 and President Jimmy Carter in 2002. That said, however, we've had comparatively little to say on the issue of peace, and all too often have been all but silent at times when a prophetic voice has been required. And I think that none of this is to our credit. H.F. Lawkin's 1969 booklet examining Baptists and the issues of war and peace opens with the question, what do Baptists teach about war? The author's answer is that this is impossible to answer, because Baptists do not have a denominational structure which works out answers to moral questions for its members. Rather, he says, we are expected to find the answers for ourselves. And he ties this in with the Baptist principle of liberty of conscience, a note that Timothy George also strikes in his 1984 paper Between Pacifism and Coercion, The English Baptist Doctrine of Religious Toleration. Lawkin maintains that one of the consequences of such liberty is the variety of individual views on the same matter of Christian concern, even though the scriptures are the same for all. Baptist views on war are a notable example of this. On the one hand, Baptist chaplains, officers, and men have shared with distinction in the armed forces since the days of the Civil War. On the other hand, in this century, Baptists have been imprisoned as conscientious objectors, following a pacifist tradition which can be traced at intervals since the 16th century. And in between these extremes, there have been many who have preferred to have no pronounced views on the subject, but to withdraw from such controversial matters, to pray and practice simple virtue. These varied views have existed side by side, and only very occasionally have they been openly and publicly debated. What is needed then is dialogue, and Lawkin offers his booklet in support of such dialogue on a matter increasingly vital to the world and to the Christian, a matter in which the agonies of personal choice are linked with a complex pattern of racial and international relations. Written at the height of the Cold War and Vietnam War, his words read as strikingly contemporary, not least when he speaks of high explosives, remote control weapons, and the mushroom cloud of nuclear bombs, though now the conflicts of the Second Gulf War, the War on Terror, and a time of revolutions in the Middle East, North and West Africa, and when talk is not just of conventional warfare, but also dirty bombs and biological weapons. 24 years after Lawkin, Paul Dekar published his For the Healing of the Nations, Baptist Peacemakers, which offers a helpful Baptist discussion of the various nuances of the word peace. And he bases his book around three concepts. First, he says, there is negative peace, which he understands as opposition to war. Secondly, there is positive peace, which is the effort to eliminate causes of war. Thirdly, there is prophecy, which is a critique of religion and wider social base and wider society based on a biblical vision of a better world. He then draws two further helpful distinctions. First, he says there is pacifism, for which he adopts as his working definition, principled opposition to all war, while recognizing that it can mean different things to different people. He writes, it can mean conscientious objection or refusal to bear arms, and in some cases to pay for the preparation of war. It can refer to love of enemy. Some pacifists withdraw from society. Others engage in active politics. Some devote themselves to life service for the enthronement of love in personal, social, commercial, and national life. Others pledge to resist war. Some equate pacifism with weakness or appeasement. Others identify pacifism with non-violent struggle. Some regard pacifism as a faith. Others see it as an ideology. Many pacifists eschew use of the word altogether. Others think they ought to. Secondly, a cognate to pacifism is pacificism, the advocacy of peaceful processes such as arbitration and conciliation. All these nuances have found expression in Baptist life and thought. The present paper does not set out to distinguish these different understandings or their expression by individual Baptists and by various Baptist bodies, because I believe they are not mutually exclusive. Rather, they often overlap in the thought of various Baptists as they have sought to respond to changing circumstances. What I have found particularly useful is Lawkin's classification of three views held by Baptists throughout their 400-year history. First, there is the pietistic view. This recognizes that the world is gripped by evil, and those adopting this position contract out and separate themselves from the evil world. They do not bear arms, take oaths, appeal to the law, or engage in politics, for these are all worldly. Rather, their focus is on the spiritual. Secondly, there is the patriotic view, where obedience to the monarch or government is seen as a Christian duty. Thirdly, there is what Lawkin calls the pacifist view, in which Baptist pacifists try to express their beliefs in positive service and also in their refusal to fight and kill. This framework is particularly useful as the founding fathers of the Baptist movement, John Smith and Thomas Helwys, exemplify the pietist and patriotic positions respectively, while the pacifist view is closely associated with the pietist one. That said, I am unconvinced that these three positions can be as sharply distinguished as Lawkin perhaps suggests. The aims of this paper are modest, and it does not attempt to set Baptist views of peace and war within a broader ecclesiastical and/or social context, merely to illustrate the variety of Baptist views in the formative years of their existence in Britain during the 17th century. And what we see is that in their differences of opinion, Smith and Helwys raise many of the issues that reappear throughout 400 years of Baptists trying to deal with issues of war and peace. Sir John Smith and the Baptist Pietist View. While I believe that the Baptist movement developed out of English Puritanism and separatism in 1609, within less than a year, the majority of the first Baptists followed John Smith's lead in seeking union with the local Anabaptists, a company of Waterlander Mennonites under the leadership of Hans de Vries. During this year, 1609-10, it is clear that the nascent Baptists and local Mennonites had considerable contact, so much so that the split between Smith and Helwys was interpreted by Helwys as due to Smith's adoption of four positions which closely allied him with the Waterlanders' beliefs, and these comprise the four sections of Helwys' 1611, an advertisement or admonition. And these four areas were on Christ's flesh, on keeping the Sabbath, the issue of successionism, and on the role of the magistracy. The Anabaptists then most certainly did influence the development of the pietist position among the first Baptists. Therefore, it's important that we briefly sketch the Anabaptist view of peace and war in order to better understand the adoption of some Baptists of the pietist viewpoint. The Anabaptists' formative statement of faith is the Schleitheim Confession of 1527, Article 6 of which declares, "The sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked, and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death, and the same sword is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates." This sharply contrasts to the perfection of Christ, where only the ban is used for a warning and for the excommunication of the one who has sinned without putting the flesh to death. In answer to whether a Christian should be a magistrate, believers should follow Christ and not walk in darkness. The Anabaptists held a dualistic view of the worldly and spiritual realms between darkness and light. The government magistracy, it says, is according to the flesh, while the Christians is not of this world. Their citizenship is in this world. The Christians is in heaven. The weapons of their conflict and war are carnal and against the flesh only. But the Christians' weapons are spiritual, against the fortification of the devil. The worldlings are armed with steel and iron, but the Christian is armed with the armor of God, with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. In his Hutterite Confession of Faith, 1540-42, Peter Riedemann states, "One should therefore be obedient to rulers as to those who are appointed by God to protect us, as long as they do not attack the conscience or demand what is against God. Since the office of government is appointed and instituted by God, it is both right and good, even if the positions are held by godless men. An earthly king was given to Israel because they rejected God and his reign over them. So the authority of government," Riedemann argues, "comes from God's wrath. Therefore, God's people are not to use the worldly sword or to rule with it. Instead, they should be led and ruled by the Spirit of Christ alone. This illustrates well the dichotomy between the kingdom of this world and Christ's kingdom in Anabaptist and later some Baptist thought. For as the old order was to punish evil, so the new is to recompense it with good. As the old way was to hate the enemy, so the new way commands us to love him. For Christ wants his servants to submit themselves to his kingdom and become like him." Riedemann continues, "Therefore, all that was given in wrath must come to an end in Christ. It has no place in Christ. Governmental authority was given in wrath, so it cannot find a place in Christ or be a part of him. No Christian is a ruler, and no ruler is a Christian, for the child of blessing cannot be the servant of wrath. In Christ, temporal weapons are not used." As Riedemann expresses it later, "Christians should not take part in war, nor should they use force for purposes of vengeance, because vengeance belongs to God, and so it is to be left to him and not practiced by his disciples. Jesus could have repaid evil with evil and could have protected himself against his enemies, but he did not, and he would not let anyone else do so for him." Anabaptist pacifism comes out when Riedemann declares, "It is clear that Christians cannot take part in war or avenge themselves. Whoever does so forsakes and denies Christ and is untrue to Christ's nature." Many of these themes appear in the writings of other Anabaptists. Menno Simons, writing in 1535, contrasts the kingship of Christ and the pretensions of John of Leiden, who had led the bloody debacle of Munster. For example, in the middle of summarizing the teaching of Jesus and Paul on the sword and repaying evil with evil, Simons asks, "How can Christians fight with the implements of war?" And states unequivocally, "It is forbidden to us to fight with physical weapons." For Pilgrim Marpeck, "Even though we walk in the flesh, yet we do not fight with physical means, for our victory is not won with our own power and might, nor is it done with earthly or physical power and sword." Sorry, I've gone on. All these are out of order. Beg your pardon. Like Simons, Marpet condemns the recourse to violence of the Munsterites in 1534-35, as well as the use of the sword by Luther during the Peasants' Revolt in 1525, and Zwingli's involvement in the two battles of Capel, during the second of which in 1531 he was killed. Of these three, Marpeck writes, "All of these Satan raised up in order to confuse and disrupt the true baptism of Christ, which through patience in faith and love alone can do good to friend and enemy alike, by fighting with the sword of the Spirit in the word of truth. No true Christian needs to occupy or defend either city, land or people as earthly lords do, nor to carry on with violence, for such belongs to the earthly and temporal rulers, and not at all to true Christians who show forth the faith in Christ. Those who are truly and correctly baptized in Christ are baptized with Christ in patience under tribulation. Committed to suffer even unto their physical death, every Christian who is baptized with Christ is a participant in his tribulation." Passages such as these could be multiplied many times over from the writings of other Anabaptists, among them leaders such as Hans Denk and Balthasar Hubmaier, and is also to be found in the writings of the Waterlander Mennonites in Amsterdam, the city in which the soon-to-be first Baptists settled in 1608. I do apologise at this point, but I think the PowerPoint slides have got slightly out of order, and I'm sorry about that. The two leaders of the first Baptists were John Smith and Thomas Helwys. Smith's theological pilgrimage took him from Anglican Puritan through Separatist to being a Baptist and finally holding Mennonite convictions. Timothy George notes that while Smith's rejection of Calvinist understandings of original sin and predestination coincided with his move towards the Mennonites in 1610, and that these themes have been the focus of most scholars' work, less attention has been given to the equally significant shift on the question of coercive jurisdiction of the magistrate and the proper Christian response to force and violence. This is clearly important because the difference of opinion on the magistracy was an important matter that contributed to the parting of the ways between Smith and Helwys in 1610 and 11. While the Anabaptists' discussions relating to peace revolve around the language of the magistracy and the sword, Smith's and Helwys' languages focuses on the magistracy and the means they employ to sanction those who contravene the laws of the land. In 1605, while still a Puritan in Anglican orders, Smith maintained that the magistrate was to enforce the commandments when the commandments concerning justice and equity is transgressed, that is, in the earthly realm, but also when those matters pertain to the kingdom of God, that is, the spiritual realm. His acceptance of a hierarchical structure in society is reflected in his belief that the devil wished to abolish the magistracy, and that the Anabaptists' egalitarianism did away with all rule and authority. This would remove the fear of punishment and the hope of reward. He says, "It is better to have a tyrant than no king. Even though a tyrant might do and suffer much impiety and iniquity, yet some good must needs proceed from him. For it is better to have tyranny than anarchy, as there is some order in the one and none in the other." For Smith at this time, still an Anglican, religious toleration would result in the kingdom of God being pushed out by the devil's kingdom, for the devil will subtly take advantage of human inclination to false doctrine and worship, and thousands would follow strange religions. Therefore, he says, the magistrates should cause all men to worship the true God, or else punish them with imprisonment, confiscation of goods, or death, as the quality of the cause requireth. By 1606, Smith had become a Separatist and one of the leaders of the Scrooby Gainsborough congregation in the East Midlands, and 2 years later, he led them to Amsterdam. When, in 1609, Smith baptized himself, then Helwys, and the rest of the Separatist congregation, thereby founding the First Baptist Church, he still acknowledged that magistrates were the ordinance of the Lord, that every soul ought to be subject unto them, for they are the ministers of God for our wealth, that we ought to be subject unto them for conscience' sake, that they are the ministers of God to take vengeance on them that do evil. However, when magistrates were converted to the true faith and admitted into the true church by baptism, Smith admitted that he did not know what to do. He simply expressed the hope that the Lord would show them what to do. Timothy George suggests that Smith's reluctance to make a definitive break on the question of the role of the magistrate probably reflects a tension within the young Baptist church, which would eventually lead to its split. The minority, led by Helwys, refused to join Smith and the majority's application to join the Mennonites. They believed that Smith's sea baptism, his self-baptism, and the baptism of the whole congregation had been valid and required no validation from the Anabaptists, who Smith had, after their baptism, come to recognize as also a true church and one that antedated their own. Sorry, these are the ones that are out of order. I apologize about that. In 1577, Hans de Rees and four others had written the first Waterlander Confession of Faith. And while the earliest extant edition of that is of 1618, the first version is believed to have been revised in 1610 for the discussions between the Baptists and the Waterlanders. Article 37 on government recognizes the secular authority as ordained by God as necessary for maintaining public life, orderly citizenship, for the protection of the good and punishment of the evil, and that believers are to obey them so long as that they do not contravene God's word. But this office was not for members of Christ's church. Rather, disciples, it says, are called to lead a non-resistant life, and that nothing is further from the call to follow in their master's footsteps than to rule this world with the sword. While in maintaining their position, De Rees declares, "We in no way seek to despise honest government. Nevertheless, the waging of war, the destroying of life and property of the enemy, etc., which things do not harmonize with the new life in Christ, lead us to avoid these offices and service." Smith and his group signed De Rees's confession, and at some point Smith wrote in Latin a defense of De Rees's confession in 1610. Also in support of their application to join the local Waterlanders, Smith wrote, first a short confession of faith in 20 articles by John Smith, probably late in 1609 under the Latin title Corde Credimus, followed by a 38-article confession entitled A Short Confession of Faith the following year in 1610. While the confession in 20 articles has nothing relevant to our subject, in Article 35 of the short confession, Smith echoes much of De Rees's confession in that the magistracy is a necessary ordinance of God, necessary for the preservation of the common estate, for the reward of the good and the punishing of evil, and that believers are to obey the magistrates, but that it was not an office for them to hold. Rather, disciples are commanded to follow Christ's unarmed and unweaponed life and of his cross-bearing footsteps. Wars and the hurting of enemies' bodies or goods do not belong to Christ's way, so it beseemeth not Christians to administer these offices. In his defense of De Rees's confession, Article 10, Smith also denies that a Christian can be a magistrate because the two kingdoms preclude it. Christ is a spiritual king, and his kingdom is spiritual, and its weapons, laws, punishments, rewards, soldiers, and warfare are all spiritual. Therefore, I do not see how the Church of Christ can administer that external and fleshly commonwealth. A little later, he declares, when Christ bade us to love our enemies, I wonder how the Christian magistrate can take revenge of his foes. At the end of his defense of De Rees's Article 37, Smith categorically states, neither Christ nor the apostles, nor that first and pure church, recognized the office of magistrate or the use of the civil sword. After Smith's death in August 1612, his congregation published his Propositions and Conclusions, which comprise 100 articles. And in his last confession, it sets out his final position on the magistracy, which, as Timothy George says, reflects the extent of his move toward the Anabaptist view of the state. Article 83 recognizes that the magistrate is a disposition or permissive ordinance of God for the good of mankind, that one man, like the brute beast, devour not another, and that justice and civility may be preserved among men, who must please God by doing what is righteous and just in God's eyes. Article 84 adds that despite his office, the magistrate is not to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, to force and compel men to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave Christian religion free to every man's conscience and to handle only civil transgressions, injuries and wrongs of men against men. But, in Article 85 declares, should the magistrate become a disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. He must love his enemies and not kill them. He must pray for them and not punish them. He must feed them and give them drink, not imprison them, banish them, dismember them, and spoil their goods. He must suffer persecution and affliction with Christ and be slandered, reviled, blasphemed, scourged, buffeted, spit upon, imprisoned, and killed with Christ, and that by the authority of magistrates, which things he cannot possibly do, and retain the revenge of the sword. Timothy George's summary of Smith's position is succinct. By the end of his life, then, Smith had embraced an apolitical, radically pacifist view of the state. In good agreement with a Schleitheim confession, Smith believed that the sword was ordained by God outside the perfection of Christ, but it was a permissive ordinance only, playing no positive role within the church. The office of magistrate, with its penchant for violence, war, and capital punishment, was fundamentally at odds with the Christian commitment to non-coercion. Which brings us to Thomas Helwys and the Baptist patriotic view. More widespread than the position that we've just seen held by Smith, more widespread among Baptists than this pietistic view of war and peace has been the patriotic view, as Lorcan describes it, first articulated by Thomas Helwys. In the 1611 Declaration of Faith, Helwys contrasts Smith's denial that Christians should be magistrates with his own view expressed in Article 24. That magistracy is a holy ordinance of God, that every soul ought to be subject to it, not for fear only, but for conscience sake. Magistrates are the ministers of God for our wealth. They bear not the sword for naught. They are ministers of God to take vengeance on them that do evil. And therefore they may be members of the Church of Christ, retaining their magistracy. For no holy ordinance of God debarreth any from being a member of Christ's church. They bear the sword of God, which sword is in all lawful administrations is to be defended and supported by the servants of God that are under their government. In an advertisement or admonition, also published in 1611, Helwys wrote a section of magistracy, which shows that this had become a key issue before the two former friends and their respective congregations. This section opens with a statement that the king, princes and magistrates, ruling and governing by the power of God with the sword of justice, may be members of the Church of Christ, retaining their magistracy, and that anyone who resists their power resists God's ordinance. He says they are further called the ministers of God, and their administration is set down to take vengeance on them that do evil and to praise them that do well. And the instrument wherewith they are to punish evildoers is the sword. And in all this they are the ministers of God for good and for the good of God's children especially. Thus is their power being of God holy and good, and their office and administration holy and good being appointed of God for good. This was not, however, to cede a free hand to magistrates, for they are, as he says, commanded of God to judge righteous judgment. But what about Christians and the sword? According to Helwys, the thing that misleads you all, and here I think he is addressing not just Smith and his congregation, but also the Waterlander Mennonites as well, as they had influenced Smith's change of mind. The thing that misleads you all, he says, is that you can see no sword other than the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, and no armour but spiritual armour in the kingdom of Christ. And therefore the disciples of that kingdom say, you must have no other weapons, nor put on no other armor. And then can there be no putting to death, nor any war, neither ought to be, but all spiritual. It is unclear from this passage whether Helwys is permitting here, presumably in circumstances that might be described loosely as a just war, the Christian's use of the sword, or whether this is solely the prerogative of the magistrate, Christian or otherwise. The latter is suggested by the way the argument in the paragraph ends, with the discussion specifically revolving around the magistracy, though that said, he is directing his argument against Smith and his congregation, and probably the Waterlanders as well, but also magistrates, some of whom he envisioned could be Christians. In support of this interpretation, it is significant how he continues his discussion immediately after we left it, in which he references the Christians' treasure, bags, buildings, clothing, and meat. He says then, if then you will cast away all weapons and armor, but such as the disciples of Christ use his kingdom, so must you also cast away all your bags and treasure and all your buildings and houses. And you must wear no apparel but spiritual apparel, eat no meat but spiritual meat. If to all this it be answered that in the New Testament the lawful use of all these things be allowed, we answer even so is the lawful use of the magistracy with the sword to punish evildoers allowed and approved in the New Testament, as is proved from Romans 13, which no man with any good conscience shall ever be able to gainsay. This is in no way to suggest that war is not a terrible thing. Helwys rhetorically asks, what holy heart will not easily be brought to think that war is an unchristian-like thing, where there is so much slaughter and bloodshed, and which is accompanied with so many calamities and miseries, and which is followed and maintained by so great force and violence by the arm of flesh? So likewise is it a lamentable thing that men should be executed and put to death by sentence of law for offences. Nevertheless, it is a great sin of ingratitude and unthankfulness to disapprove of magistrates and of their punishing of evildoers by the sword. For if this did not happen, then he believes that all the godly on earth should be destroyed and the most godly first. What is more, who are fitter to support and maintain the holy ordinance of God than they that profess to be children of God, and who are fitter to fight just and good battles than good and just men? In the early 17th century, the king could call his subjects to arms, and this is something Helwys and company could do in all good conscience. In his A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity, he writes, our Lord the King hath power to take our sons and daughters to do all his services of war and of peace, yea, all his servile service whatsoever. And he saw this as one of the legitimate claims of the monarch on his subjects. Smith's congregation was finally accepted into fellowship with the Waterlanders in 1615, 3 years after Smith's death, and 2 years after Helwys and his smaller congregation had returned to London. During the 1620s, the by then five English Baptist churches in London, Tiverton, Sarum, that's Salisbury, Coventry and Lincoln, totalling around 150, were in correspondence again with the Waterlander Mennonites. In early 1624, Elias Tookey and 17 others separated from John Merton, who had succeeded Helwys on his death in 1615, and the London congregation that he now led. In a letter dated 17 March 1525, Tookey discusses Christology, the taking of oaths and war, as these were three areas over which they disagreed with the Waterlanders. On war, they agreed with the Merton congregation that Christians can participate in a just war. He writes, as we must use spiritual weapons in a spiritual war, it follows simply that it is allowed to Christians to use worldly weapons in a worldly warfare for a righteous matter. Indeed, we think that it is now less allowed to Christians to use worldly weapons or arms in a just war, with which they must protect themselves, as it has been before, and even to perform all other exercises on condition only that they govern their warfare by justice. We are also of opinion that if the enemies who carry on an unjust war are killed in that war, their blood will be on their heads, while the defenders are innocent. Smith and his congregation had adopted the Mennonite position on the magistracy when applying to join the Waterlanders, but Tukey and his group maintained the position we have already seen advocated by Helwys. In a letter dated 18 November 1526, Tukey suggested that the differences they had with the Waterlanders was not over the office of the magistracy, but its manner of execution, specifically whether the magistrature may use the sword which is given her by God to the protection of the right of the good subjects of this world against all invasions, wrongs, and similar crimes, and with which she punishes murderers. For him, the office of the magistracy concerned worldly, not ecclesiastical affairs. But he did not separate them, for worldly ordinations are also from God and are good, he says. He therefore asked the Waterlanders, can those things which are good be an obstacle that one can be a disciple of Christ, or that he may be a Christian? Or are men hindered by the church to do those things which are good? If magistracy impedes us from Christianity, then it must be considered as sin and evil, in which case Christians are to desire its ruin and not pray for it nor thank God for it. But it is no evil and no sin, and Christians are to pray and thank God for it as a good ordinance established by him, and therefore it cannot hinder one to be a Christian. Tukey develops this. As a good ordinance, God has given the sword into the hands of the magistrates, who, as we have seen, he believed could be Christians. And God has done so to revenge on him who commits evil and to protect him who acts rightly. To take away the sword, then, would be to take away the magistracy's authority, for to do so would mean that the wicked will not esteem their command if they have not the power to compel one to the things that are right by the sword. The magistrates, therefore, need the sword to prevent those who would take life. But all this pertains to the worldly realm in which the disciples can participate as magistrates. Arms are good, and the possession of them right among the disciples, just as all other worldly things. But God does not allow their use to protect his spiritual kingdom, because the arms of the host of his kingdom are not carnal, but spiritual. If the interpretation put forward here of what Helwys was saying and was carried on by Tukey is valid, that there are occasions when it is their patriotic duty for Baptists to employ violence in defence of their country, then it set a precedent for both general and particular Baptists fighting in the civil wars of the 1640s, their serving as army chaplains, and by extension for Baptist service in the armed forces in later conflicts. But it must be underscored that these conflicts were not religious, for Baptists have almost always eschewed the resort to violence to impose Christianity on anyone. That this has in fact been the case can now be illustrated. The first particular Baptist confession of 1644 was an apologetic work, seeking to answer unjust charges and misunderstandings of who they were. Articles 48 to 51 all deal with the civil magistracy, which, according to Article 48, is an ordinance of God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, and to whom subjection is to be given in the Lord. Article 49, the supreme magistracy is the king and parliament, and which draws the distinction between civil laws, which are to be obeyed, while some ecclesiastical laws are not binding when they contravene Christians' consciences. Yet, he says, it says, we are bound to yield our persons to their pleasures. In the faith and practice of 30 congregations of 1651, Midland General Baptists note that in order that righteousness may reign and vice be overthrown, we do own a magistratical power for the governing of this, our English nation, to be determined in a just parliamentary way. However, much of the attitude of Baptists during this period of civil and political revolution has to be adduced from their actions and reactions to events. So while Baptists early on write quite a lot about the magistracy, Later on, I've not discovered a great deal of such writing, and so we have to infer from their actions what they actually believed. Many general and particular Baptists became embroiled in the social and ecclesiastical turmoil, upheaval and ferment that marked the English Revolutionary period, 1640 to 60, which provides the context for these two confessions, the First London of the Particular Baptists and the Faith and Practice of the 30 Congregations a decade later for the General Baptists. The machinery of ecclesiastical repression, so closely allied to the system of episcopacy, began to be dismantled by the Long Parliament, which began in November 1640. And these and other challenges to the monarchy's authority led to the outbreak of civil war in 1642. Along with Presbyterians and Independents, later we'd call them Congregationalists, Baptists actively fought on the parliamentarian side during the two phases of the English Civil War, 1642 to 46 and 1648 to 49. General and particular Baptists fought in the wars, not only in Cromwell's parliamentary army, but they were also well represented among the many radical sects that sprang up throughout the revolutionary period up to the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. Both general and particular Baptists served in Cromwell's parliamentary army, being prepared to fight for a just cause and serve in the armies of a godly regime. And while they shared the sectarian principle of the Anabaptists that the national church was unchristian, they also held to the Puritan ideal that reformation of society and its institutions was possible through the action of godly men. Among the many that could be mentioned who rose to high positions were Edmund Ludlow, Lieutenant General in Ireland, Colonel Henry Danvers, for a time Governor of Stafford, Colonel John Hutchinson, who was made Governor of Nottingham Castle in 1643, and Captain Edmund Chittenden, who later became a fifth monarchist. Others rose to high office in the state, among them Henry Lawrence of Huntingdonshire, Commissioner of Plantations, Commissioner for Ireland, and from 1654 to 59, Lord President of the Council of State of the Protectorate. William Steele was Recorder of London, Chief Baron of the Exchequer, and Lord Chancellor of Ireland. Colin John Fiennes was Commissioner of the Great Seal in the restored Upper House, which included Henry Lawrence and Colonels John Jones, Philip Jones, and John Disbrough. Among the 38 central triers in 1654 were John Toombs and Henry Jesse. Sorry, the backed up one, have I? Sorry about that. And Daniel Dyke. Others, though, are worthy of note. In early 1650, the particular Baptist Thomas Patient joined the invasion of Ireland, using this as an opportunity of planting Baptist congregations along the way. Paul Hobson, the evangelist who on a tour in Suffolk introduced Lawrence Clarkson, the later Ranter, to Baptist convictions, became an army officer as early as spring 1644 and rose to be deputy governor of Newcastle and a lieutenant colonel. Many Baptists became caught up in the Leveller movement, whose heyday was in the 1640s, which arose among those who were increasingly sceptical of Parliament's ability to achieve its aims. And since many of them were soldiers, there was always the threat of violence, whether perceived or real. Thomas Lamb was, for a while, a chaplain in Cromwell's army, and Samuel Oates disseminated the Leveller Manifesto, the Agreement of the People, in 1647, in December of that year. For this, he was arrested, but escaped, then rearrested, and though the court proceedings against him collapsed, he was again in trouble for the following May for seditious and treasonable speeches against the monarchy. Later in the 1650s, Oates served as a chaplain in Colonel Pride's regiment in Scotland, and during 1654-55 became involved with more radical officers who wanted greater democracy and the abolition of tithes, which were used to support a state-financed ministry. Yet another General Baptist evangelist and pastor, Henry Denne, from Fen Stanton near Cambridge, joined the army, though not as a chaplain, sometime between June 1646 and May 1649. In May 1649, Den narrowly missed execution after the Leveller-led army mutiny at Burford, and in his explanation of his participation, claimed that he had become entangled in what he had felt at the time, and in all good conscience, was the right thing to do, though afterwards he was ashamed of his involvement. That said, he does offer an insight in what he had hoped the army to achieve. "The service we granted, both very honourable," he says, "and also necessary for the prevention of war and settling of peace in this nation." With the establishment of the Commonwealth, the Levellers, who had had an increasing presence in the New Model Army from 1647 onwards, came into conflict with both Cromwell and Lord General Fairfax and the Council of State. Following several mutinies, the movement was efficiently put down, effectively ending it by the end of 1649. Unlike other millenarian groups, the Fifth Monarchists believed Christ's second coming would be preceded by the rule of the saints, a godly kingdom in which England was both pivotal and central, and that the two civil wars and execution of the king were precursors. Originating in 1651, it drew many of its supporters from former members of the army. With the dissolution of the Bare Bones Parliament in December 1653 and the establishment of Cromwell's Protectorate, many, militant Baptists among them, felt that Cromwell had usurped the place that could only belong to King Jesus. Inspired by the signs of the times and fueled by apocalyptic imagery and millenarian zeal, not least from the Book of Daniel, the Fifth Monarchy movement attracted prominent Baptists, including Henry Jesse, Nathaniel Strange, Thomas Tillam, and the Welsh Baptist leader Vavasor Powell. After the establishment of the Protectorate, the General Baptists met in London to repudiate false accusations against them and reasserted their loyalty to the magistracy and the government. They rejected the position of the Fifth Monarchists that the rule and government should be in their hands now, rather than waiting for Christ's return, when they wrote, "The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and that then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. But till then they rather expect it as their portion, patiently to suffer from the world, as the scriptures direct them, and as the saints usually have done, than anywise to attain the rule and government thereof." But significantly, before that statement, they came close to articulating what later came to be called passive resistance. They acknowledged that, obliged by God's rules, they were to be subject to the higher powers, to obey the magistrates, and submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And should the civil powers impose on the Baptists anything which they could not in all conscience obey before God, they recognized that they would patiently to suffer or humbly entreat favor. While not what later became passive resistance, namely the peaceful exercise of civil disobedience, this, I contend, is a precursor to passive resistance, that is, the withholding of compliance to the law and acceptance of whatever punishment the state imposes on them for doing so. A similar position was adopted the following year at the sixth meeting of the Midland Particular Baptist Association at Tewkesbury in Gloucestershire. As J.F. McGregor has put it, "In general, the Baptist movement rejected the hazardous prospect of reform through militant action for the tangible benefits of toleration under the Protectorate." A key figure in this was the particular Baptist leader from London, William Kiffin, about whom my colleague, Dr. Larry Kreitzer, has written extensively and is continuing to do so. So if you want to know anything about William Kiffin, then Larry's your man and this is your opportunity. And Kiffin, with other leaders, sought to appease the excesses of some. So they're acting as moderating forces, or trying to. In 1649, Kiffin opposed the Leveller pamphlet, the second part of England's New Chains Discovered, which had been read in several London congregations on the 25th of March, 1649, with a view to enlisting subscribers to the movement. Kiffin disavowed the work, insisting that "our meetings are not at all to intermeddle with the ordering or altering of civil government, which we humbly and submissively leave unto the supreme powers, but solely for the advancement of the gospel. it being our grief that our meeting should be perverted to any sinister ends or earthly respects whatsoever. Other leading Baptists were also prominent in the Fifth Monarchy movement, including John Pendarves, who Larry will discuss in the following paper. Following Oliver Cromwell's death in September 1658 and the failure of his son Richard's attempts to maintain the Protectorate, London Baptists published their repudiation of five misrepresentations of their views, and this is both London General and Particular Baptists working together. The first was that they opposed the magistracy, the last that they were intent on murdering and destroying those who differed from them in religious matters. On the former, they acknowledged that they could not speak for all Baptists. Nevertheless, it hath been our profession and is our real practice to be obedient to magistracy in all things civil and willing to live peaceably under whatever government is and shall be established in this nation. For we do believe and declare magistracy to be an ordinance of God and ought to be obeyed in all lawful things. To the latter charge, they said, we do not only abhor and detest it, that is murder, as a cursed practice, but we hope have approved ourselves both in this city and the nation to the contrary. Following the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, and despite their many protestations to the contrary, Baptists were still held under suspicion and actively persecuted. In the minds of ordinary people and authorities alike, they were Anabaptists, and they keep repudiating this in their confessions. They keep saying Baptists, though falsely called Anabaptists. And they're very mindful of that throughout the best part of the 17th century. So in the minds of the ordinary people, they were Anabaptists. They were tied to the Munster debacle and the atrocities that took place there. And of course, this debacle in Munster, like so many of the radical groups of the revolutionary era, had been fueled by apocalyptic millenarianism. So there was a kind of guilt by intellectual association, or whatever you might like to call it. Further, Baptists were implicated in the Venner Revolt in London in January 1661. Venner's supporters were either killed, 13 of them, including Venner himself, or imprisoned or fled, and though vague, their sympathies seem to have been Fifth Monarchist. Though Thomas Venner was not a Baptist, dissenters were arrested in the uprising's wake, Baptists, Independents, and Quakers among them. By the end of January, both groups of Baptists, led by Henry Denne for the Generals and William Kiffin, as well as Thomas Lamb and John Spilsby for the Particular Baptists, repudiated Venner and his followers, highlighting the fact that, to the best of their knowledge, all but one of his followers had been Pinobaptists, that the Baptists had themselves been attacked by the rebels for their support of their magistracy and submission to civil authorities, and they yet again distanced themselves from the continental Anabaptists. However, as Barry White remarks, Baptists had been involved in the violence of the civil wars and the attempts to remove the monarchy. Some Baptists had been among those involved in Charles I's execution, the regicides, of whom there are two different categories. First, there were those who actually signed Charles I's death warrant. I'm sorry, all the names are unclear below here. And then the second group were those who were implicated in the king's execution. Among the former, the signatories, were Baptists John Oakey, Thomas Harrison, John Hewson, Richard Dean, Edmund Ludlow, Robert Lilburn, John Carew, and Daniel Axtell. And Axtell's regiment provided the guard for the trial. Among the latter, those implicated in his execution, was Richard Rumbold, who was one of Charles I's guards on his execution on the 29th of January, 1679, and also Henry Lawrence. Following the restitution of the monarchy, Charles II, retribution against the regicides was swift, with an act of free and general pardon, indemnity, and oblivion being passed in 1660, Article 34 dealing with persons accepted by name who were concerned in the murder of Charles I. Those Baptists named were Harrison, Ludlow, Lilburn, Oakey, Hewson, Carew, and Axtell, of whom Carew, Harrison, and Axtell were all executed in October 1660. Baptists, as well as Fifth Monarchists, were also involved in the failed Yorkshire plot of 1663, which was infiltrated by agents, and 100 of its leaders were arrested the day before the planned attack on York. Among them were John Wigan, Nathaniel Strange, John Hutchinson, and Paul Hobson. Strange was also implicated in the planned uprising accredited to Henry Danvers and Clement Ireton in 1665, though Danvers evaded capture. In 1683, several Baptists were implicated in the Rye House plot, information about which was given to the government by a Baptist informer, Josiah Keeling. Thomas Walcott, former officer in Cromwell's army, was responsible for planning the attack on the King's Guard as they passed the Rye House, a house owned by Richard Rumbold. Another Baptist involved was Abraham Holmes, another former Cromwellian officer, who was also involved in 1685 in Monmouth's rebellion. Samson Clarke, minister of the particular Baptist church in Lyme, was executed as a result of his involvement in the uprising, as were Abraham Holmes and William Kiffin's two grandsons, Benjamin and William Hewling. Andrew Gifford, minister of the Pithay Baptist Church in Bristol and benefactor of the Bristol Baptist Academy, encouraged the rebellion and also raised money and gathered ammunition for the rebels. Fortunately for Gifford, his involvement was not discovered until later, while after many years' involvement in such revolutionary movements, Henry Danvers eventually fled to Holland, where he died a few years later. Barry White notes that the Venner uprising and the violence of the 11-year interregnum, 1649-60, made it clear that any kind of Fifth Monarchy views were regarded as politically dangerous, and that the authorities did not attempt to make any distinction between those who were relatively harmless Bible students and those who were potential or actual revolutionaries. By the end of the 17th century, then, the Baptist positions on peace and war had been clearly defined, though it wouldn't be until the end of the 19th and into the 20th century before the pacifist position would receive viable and concrete expression in national and international peace societies and advocates such as Martin Luther King. In recent decades, Baptist pacifism has received renewed inspiration from the Anabaptist tradition, bringing us, as it were, almost full circle. Lorcan concludes his short pamphlet. It's 17 pages, and it's pretty well the only booklet written by a British Baptist on this subject. There are a few articles, but nothing of any substance. He concludes his short work under the title, What Now?, when he writes, "The dilemma remains. It's a paradox as well as a dilemma. All over the world, Christians feel quite sure that war is against the mind of Christ, but the instinct to defend home and country against evil and violence prevents them from becoming declared pacifists. The world desires, longs for, prays for peace, yet in fear it continues to arm." Lorcan continues, "Should Christians then wait upon events, improvising attitudes in the light of changing circumstances? Or should we accept at the hands of our Lord the call to rethink again? This conference is one response to that call, and I hope it won't be the last." Thank you.
Well, we can take a few moments for questions. We need to probably finish this first session around about 10 minutes or so, but if there are any questions, Anthony would be happy to field them.
As best I can.
Okay.
Good. Can you say anything about the place of the Free Will Baptists and their connection to the various peace and war views in the 17th century, particularly the contract signed by Henry Davis, Richard Pilgrim, and William Cox?
I'm presuming that's an American free will confession.
I think it was around, I think it was in 1680 that they signed the confession. voted for too?
Benjamin Cox. I didn't go beyond really 16, the restoration of the monarchy, so I haven't touched on that. And the Free Will Baptists, I think we'd, I use them in terms of the General Baptists, so they're covered by that term. And they didn't write anywhere near as much as the particulars, though there isn't a great deal from any of them. Pretty wealthy in the period that I was looking at. The only real General Baptist discussion is the 1651-30 congregations, though there are various accounts in association minutes, as the one in London that I quoted when particulars and generals linked together, but I didn't look as late as the 1680s. So I'm afraid I can't answer that one. Not that I've come across. Not that I've come across at all. Are you aware of anything?
Part of the problem, I think, as Anthony indicated, the particular Baptists, you really have to determine their position from their involvement in the various military activities of the 1640s, 1650s, and then subsequent rebellions or plots. I couldn't think of anything that they specifically addresses it in a pamphlet form.
No. I mean, if anybody is aware of any text that, please let me know, because it's there is very little written on it, and there's you know very few clues as to where to go to without literally reading everything, and I haven't managed to be able to do that yet. So you often take your hints from others who write first, and then you go from there. But as Michael said, the problem becomes after a certain point, which is really the 1620s, as far as I can tell. There were just a few references in a couple of the confessions, and then you have to infer from their actions what they felt and what they believed. That there isn't a great deal consciously written. I don't know if you have any ideas as to why they didn't write very much. Maybe it was the ferment of the times. I don't think the Welsh Baptists wrote a specifically Welsh confession. I'm not aware of one. I know the Scots reused the Second London Confession and they printed it in Leith, but it's just a few minor amendments. It's nothing quintessentially Scottish or anything, and I'm not aware of anything specifically Welsh. And if it was written in Welsh, I still wouldn't be aware of it, I'm afraid.
Any other questions before we break? Very good. Well, thank you, Anthony. Thank you. Let's break till 10:15, and then we will have our second plenary session with Dr. Kreitzer.